If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, if you would stand, I'm going to read the 8 verses that comprise that chapter. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having 7 last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold, harps of God, excuse me. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the 7 angels, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded, and they're with golden bands. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels the 7 golden bowls full of wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. We are doing a review of the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation there are a couple of themes that we find throughout the book. There, first of all, is the theme of judgment. God pouring out His wrath upon His enemies and the enemies of His people. That's what the 7 sealed scroll reveals. The judgments of God, as each one of those seals are opened, God's judgments are poured out upon apostate Israel. We have then the 7 trumpets. And with the sounding of those trumpets come the judgments of Almighty God, again on apostate Israel. We find that in relationship to the judgment that God pours out, that judgment is poured out upon those who do not worship Him, those who do not trust in His Son and Him alone for salvation. It is poured out upon those who disregard God's commandments and break them without concern. And so God, we find throughout the book of Revelation, as is presented to us as holy and just. He is not only a God of love and mercy, but we find in the book of Revelation, as we find throughout Scripture, He is also a God of wrath. We find that in the judgment that God pours out upon His enemies and those of His church, that God is preserving and protecting the church from utter annihilation. We find throughout the book of Revelation that God permits His people to suffer. He permits them to be persecuted. He permits even the death of some. And yet, He moves to protect His people and to deliver them out of their persecution as He pours out His judgment. And so we see a persecuted church, a persecuted people of God throughout the book of Revelation. And it is a reminder to us that in any age of church history, we find that God's people, to one degree or another, have suffered persecution. But God, even though He permits that persecution, does not permit it to go on forever. God eventually brings forth His judgments. And that is what we find in the book of Revelation. We have looked at the breaking of the seven seals and the judgments of God in relationship to those seven seals. We've looked at the seven, six of the seven trumpets and the judgments that were poured out in relationship to the sounding of those trumpets. And now we are in an interlude between the sounding of the sixth and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And in this interlude, we have a vision given to John of a dragon in chapter 12. I'm not going to go into chapter 12 in detail because we've been through that and we reviewed that a couple of weeks ago. But the dragon is identified in verse 9 as the old serpent. He is the devil. He is Satan. The devil's purpose is the destruction of a child. We find that in verse 1. That is the Christ child. When Jesus was born, we remember that Herod was moved to put to death all the children under a certain age in order that he might put to death the Christ. He failed in that task. Having failed in that, Satan turns his anger and wrath against the people of God. And how does he do that? Well, we find that in chapter 13, he does it through the beast. And in chapter 13, in the first 10 verses, we find this beast that comes forth out of the sea. This beast has 10 horns. That is, he is of great power. And he has 7 heads. And we find that this beast is brutal. This beast is inhumane in his attempt to persecute and annihilate the people of God. In my judgment, the beast that is being referred to here is the Roman Empire of John's day. And there is a particular king that is beast-like in his treatment of God's people, that king being Nero. Now, in verses 11 and following, in chapter 13, we find a second beast. And this second beast is not as powerful as the first beast. He operates under the authority of the first beast. And his purpose is to deceive and coerce men and women into worshiping the beast out of the earth. And so we find in the history of the Roman Empire in the first century that there were those priests of the Roman emperor cult. And they sought through their deception, through their false teaching, and through the power that was given to them by the state, they sought to coerce men and women into worshiping the image of the beast. They did that through putting economic pressure on those who would not worship the image and who would not have the mark of the beast placed upon them. And we find that throughout the history of God's people, that there has been economic pressure, social pressure, put upon God's people in order to elicit compromise from them. But we find that there are those in John's day who will not compromise, and they love not their life even unto death, and they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And so we find that even though the dragon and the beast out of the earth and the beast out of the sea bring great power to bear upon the people of God and great pressure to bear upon them, they bring persecution and even threaten and carry out death in relationship to God's people, we find that God preserves his people from utter annihilation and destruction. In chapter 14, we find great encouragement for the church. The church which the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast tries to destroy and defeat, we find is triumphant and victorious. In verse 1, John looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. John first introduces us to the Lamb in chapter 5. It is the Lamb standing as though it had been slain, who is worthy because of His redemptive obedience to take the scroll from God's right hand and to open its 7 seals, thus revealing its contents. The Lamb had been slain, and by His death He had redeemed us, John says, to God, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God Most High. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. In the Old Testament, Mount Zion was used as a name for the city of Jerusalem. Zion was also used for the land of Judah and for the people of Israel as a whole. In the New Testament, Mount Zion or Zion refers to God's spiritual kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem. See Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. The New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, is the church of the true and living God. The Lamb is not alone, but with Him are 144,000. We first encounter this number in Revelation 7. There the 144,000 comes from 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The number is symbolic and stands for all the redeemed people of God. The 144,000 have His Father's name in their foreheads. The seal stands for protection and ownership. These people are contrasted to those who have the mark of the beast and have the name of the beast on their right hands and on their foreheads. Those who are sealed and protected by God, we learn from the Scripture, are those who are sealed by baptism and by the Holy Spirit. We find in the New Testament that baptism is referred to as a seal, as a sign and a seal, and also that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. That John sees the same number now in heaven with the Lamb means that not one of the Lord's people were lost. These are those against whom the dragon and the two beasts did their worst. Numbered among them are the martyrs who suffered death for their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. The dragon and the beast could not overcome them. Rather, they overcome or were victorious by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved their lives not unto death. Not a single true and faithful believer in Jesus Christ was lost. Everyone who was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is found with Him in heaven. This tells us of that glorious truth that God is able to preserve and protect all the elect, all those for whom Christ died. Jesus said in John chapter 4 of the elect that these were the ones who were given to Him by the Father. And of all those that were given to Him by the Father, He says that He would lose not a single one. He doesn't say that He would preserve and protect most of them or 90% of them. He preserves and protects 100% of those whom He has redeemed. Isn't that glorious news? The God who redeemed you by sending His Son is the God who will protect you. and the God who will enable you to persevere so that you will stand in the presence of God blameless and with great glory as you are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one will be lost. Let the world, let the flesh, let the devil do all that they can to discourage God's people from their faithfulness to following hard after God, from their love of God. Let him do all that he can, and yet God is able to protect his people, and not one will be lost. All will persevere, and all will stand in the presence of Almighty God. In verse 2, John hears a loud voice, a melodious voice. He also hears the sound of harpists playing their harps. Those who John hears are singing, as it were, a new song before the throne, that is, before the throne of God, and before the four living creatures and 24 elders. Throughout Scripture, we find God's people are a singing people. And what they delight to sing is, what they delight to sing about, I should say, is their God. They delight to sing about God, about who He is. And they delight to sing about what God has done for them. They delight to sing particularly about redemption, about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But they also delight to sing, as we often sing and find in the Psalms. They delight to sing about the fact that God answers prayer. They delight to sing about the fact that God is their shepherd and that God is the one who is with them even through the valley of the shadow of death. They delight to sing about God and about His act of creation as well as His act of redemption. Singing ought to characterize the people of God in any age. And God's people ought always to delight to sing the praises of the Lord our God. To sing the glory of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. To sing about the God who loved us and sent His Son to suffer and die for our sins. To sing about the God who preserves and protects us. To sing about the God who pours out His judgment, who pours out the bowls of wrath upon those who will not worship and serve Him. That is indeed what we find in chapter 15, what the people of God are singing about. They are singing about the just judgments of God upon the wicked and the unrepentant. It's one reason I love to sing the Psalms. There are many reasons to love singing the Psalms, but in singing the Psalms, we sing about the judgments of God. And I would venture to say that you can go to many evangelical churches, you can be in those churches Sunday after Sunday, year after year, and never sing about the judgment of God upon the wicked and the reprobate. But you do when you sing the book of Psalms. And it again is a reminder to us that God is holy and that God is just and that God will judge sin and those who commit it and will not repent of it. God will judge those who hate Him and who hate His people. Well, one interesting thing about this song in chapter 14 is that no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Why couldn't anyone else learn it? Well, it means there that others could not understand and appreciate the songs that they were singing because that song had to do with redemption. And only those who know their sin, only those who know that Christ has redeemed them by His own blood, only those who know that Christ paid the redemption price of their sin, only those people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb can sing with understanding about God's great salvation. And so We, as God's people, brothers and sisters, need to sing the songs of God with understanding and with grace in the heart. The 144,000 not only have a unique song, but they also had a distinctive lifestyle. They're described as the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they kept themselves chaste. This verse has prompted a great deal of debate within the Christian community. There are some people that think that this is evidence that being unmarried is better than being married, and that it is better to be celibate and to live a life of celibacy, not being married ever at all. The problem, of course, with that interpretation is that it would leave out a good number of godly people. In fact, it would leave out the majority of God's people. It would leave out Peter, and it would leave out Paul. That can't be what it's talking about. Again, the language is symbolic. And what we find in Scripture is that God's people, individually and as a whole, are espoused, are married to Jesus Christ, and are to be faithful to their covenant head. They're to be faithful to their bridegroom. They're to keep themselves pure and unstained. By what? By the world. We are to be, as God's people, those who delight to follow after the Lord our God and to walk with Him and to worship Him and worship Him alone. What do we find throughout the Old Testament? We find that Israel is described as God's bride, and Israel is to be a virgin. She is to keep herself pure. She is not to go after the gods of other nations. And what do we find God's old covenant bride doing? They go after the Baals. They go after the Ashtaroths. They worship pagan gods. And what does God say is the result of that? The result of that is that they have committed adultery. They have broken the marriage covenant. They have become a harlot. That is the language of Scripture. That's what's being talked about here. We keep ourselves unstained from pagan, idolatrous worship through worshiping the Lord our God and Him alone. Additionally, John says that these are those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That is, they live lives of uncompromising discipleship. The true believer believes in Christ, lives for Christ, obeys Christ, loves Christ, and seeks to imitate Christ. I told you when we first began our study of the book of Revelation that Revelation tells us a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. But Revelation also tells us a lot about what it really means to be a Christian, to be a true follower of Christ. It goes on further here to say, no lie was found in their mouth. In verse 5, it is the dragon who is the deceiver, the false accuser of the brethren, and the father of lies. God's people are characterized, according to Ephesians 4, verses 24 through 27, by truthfulness. And they are characterized by truthfulness because God Himself is truth and always speaks the truth. Tonight, or this afternoon, I should say, when we come before the table, it is required of us that we examine ourselves. And so, this is something to think about. as you come to the table tonight? Are you a person who is characterized by the truth? Are you a person who follows the Lamb in uncompromising discipleship? Are you a person who has kept yourself pure and who worships God and worships God alone? Lastly, it says they are without fault before the throne of God. To be faultless or blameless in the idiom of the Bible certainly does not mean to be sinless. It means to be a faithful Christian whose life reflects the holiness of God, not perfectly, but really, and who lives in the reality of both the forgiveness of God and of the holiness of God, which Christians are required to imitate. These are the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Redeemed means to be purchased with a price. From among men means that we no longer belong to the world. First fruits means that we are those who are set aside by God, redeemed by Him, and called to live for Him and to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. In verses 6 through 13, John sees three angels, each having a message to proclaim. The first angel John sees is flying in mid-heaven. This angel preaches the eternal gospel to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The gospel, of course, is the good news. And notice that that gospel is eternal. It is a gospel that does not change. The gospel that was preached in the first century, the good news that men need to hear, is the same gospel that was preached throughout the history of the church, even down to our day and age. The message, the good news, always remains the same. And we dare not tinker with it. We dare not think that there is some way that we can express it that would make it more acceptable in our own day and age. We are called to preach the gospel in all its fullness and in all its glory, because it is the everlasting gospel. And it is the gospel that is to be preached among all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, all languages. Why? Because God has His elect among all the nations and people of the earth. And it is through the gospel that men and women, boys and girls, are called to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved from their sins. It is the same gospel throughout history, the same gospel for all men and for all women, for all boys, and for all girls, and for all times, and for all stations in life. And we could go on and on and on. The angel commands all the people to fear God, to give Him glory, to worship Him. Here again we find what characterizes true believers in Christ. They are those who fear God. What does that mean? It means they are those who reverence Him, who view Him with awe. What does it mean to glorify God? To glorify God means that in all of life we seek to live in order to bring Him glory. And we bring Him glory by loving Him and by obeying His commandments. And then, of course, we worship Him. And as Jesus says to the woman at the well, God looks for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship Him with great joy and with fullness of heart, and we worship Him according to His commands and not just according to our own desires and the dictates of our own heart. In verse 8, John sees and hears another angel who says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. While the identity of Babylon is disputed, that is, what is not in dispute is that she is judged and experiences the wrath of God because she has led other nations into idolatry. Verse 9, the third angel speaks with a loud voice. The message of the third angel is for anyone who worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand. These shall certainly drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. Yes, the wrath of God is a real thing, and yes, that wrath will be poured out upon those who hate Him, who reject Christ, and who despise His people. Now, there is a great contrast given to us in verse or chapter 14 of those who follow the Lamb and those who follow the beast. Those who follow the beast shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And that torment will be an eternal torment, as he goes on to say a few verses later, from that torment there will be no rest. And yet, for those who keep the commandments of God, those people will receive their rest. They will be with God forever and ever in that place where there is joy forevermore. He goes in verse 14 to say, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Their works follow them. That is, they will be graciously rewarded for the works that they have done, works in love and in faithfulness as they have obeyed and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't, even in a redeemed state, deserve to be rewarded. And yet, we are. That is God's grace. But the big thing is that we rest. We rest from our labors. We rest from the worries and from the torments and from the discouragements and from the tears and from the sorrows of the world. We rest no longer fearing to suffer persecution, no longer fearing that we might be put to death for our faithfulness to Christ. We rest in Him, and that rest is an eternal blessed rest. A rest that the wicked and the ungodly will not know. What a great contrast that is. And so what God is saying through chapter 14 to those persecuted people of John's day is this: be patient. Continue to persevere. Continue to be faithful. And know this, that however much your suffering is, in comparison to what the unrighteous and wicked will suffer in eternity, your affliction, as Paul puts it in Corinthians, is momentary and light. But do know this, those who persecuted you, those who put you to death, those who blasphemed the name of God, those who worshiped idols, they will be tormented throughout eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. And that is what we believe and accept. God's people are encouraged and strengthened in their knowledge that whatever we suffer, no matter how intense, it is but momentary and light. And however easy and however prosperous the life of the wicked may be, Now that is only momentary. But what they suffer, they will suffer throughout eternity. The only way to suffer the righteous indignation and to escape the righteous indignation and wrath of God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you, by faith, come to Christ, you are a member of Christ's church. You are a part of Christ's body. You are a part of that group of people that comprises His holy bride. You are those that God loves, and you are those who God will enable to persevere through the severest of trials and will enable eventually to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear His words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We'll finish up chapters 15 and 16 next week, and then, Lord willing, we'll finally get in to chapter 17. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this note of encouragement, this great encouragement that we find in chapter 14 of Your people being preserved, of Your people persevering, of Your people singing to You, rejoicing that You are the God of their salvation. Father, I pray that as we look at the book of Revelation, as we know the suffering that some endure in our own day and age because of their faithfulness to Christ, as we, even in this land in which we lived, have been mocked and made fun of and laughed at for our belief in Christ and Him alone for salvation, for the truth, our belief in the truthfulness of Scripture. Father, it is a wonderful thing to know that You will enable us to endure, that You will enable us to overcome, that You will enable us to persevere. And of all those that Christ has redeemed, He will lose not a single solitary one. Father, we thank You for Your comfort and for Your encouragement and for Your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.